As we look at our Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 4, and last time we were together in Mark chapter 4, we studied the parable of the seed growing and the parable of the mustard seed, and then the close of Jesus' teaching on the parables. And as we studied that together, we saw that the kingdom of God will indeed grow to be great. And that's an encouraging thing to the disciples who at that time looked about them and said, "The kingdom of God doesn't seem to be very large today. Not sure how great it will be, but Jesus says that it will be great. And it will be great because it is growing under his control." That's what the parable of the seed growing taught us. And it will be great, and it does grow through his word. So even as we learned at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, that the sower sows the word, and that that's our part in the kingdom of God. Our part in the kingdom of God is not to manipulate people into becoming part of God's kingdom. Even as perhaps some of you remember last week, we had the bench at the front of the table, and we talked about the history of those who did manipulate people into giving in to Jesus, into making a decision for Jesus. So many people were wrongly influenced that way. They were had their arms twisted to become part of God's kingdom instead of the Spirit of God working in their heart regeneration and becoming a part of God's kingdom. So we see that the kingdom of God is under his control, so we don't have to fret about it. Neither should we just consider it as a mere crutch that will help us get through a difficult life. No, what we have to do is be committed to following Jesus because his kingdom is coming and his kingdom will be great. So there's no reason for us to fall back. There's no reason for us to become apathetic. Instead, we need to fight on for the kingdom of God that will be glorious. Now we get to consider the last portion of Mark chapter 4. And this is a precious portion of scriptures, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let's study this last portion and consider the strategic storms that God sends to his disciples, the strategic storms that God sends to his disciples. Let's pray. Father, this morning, your word is before our eyes, so you have set the table. And Father, we ask in these few minutes now that you will allow us to feast on your word. We ask that it would come into us and enter into the inmost parts of our heart and take root. And Lord, encourage us in the way this passage is meant to encourage us, and we will be all the better for it as we receive your word. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, Mother's Day was celebrated by Mom getting a day off. That meant that Mom really didn't have to lift a finger very much on Mother's Day. That meant that Mom got breakfast in bed on Mother's Day. That meant that we went out to eat on Mother's Day so often, and so often was the case that we went to KFC because that was my mom's favorite. Mother's Day was supposed to be a day that Mom could finally relax from her duties. And perhaps your Mother's Day celebration is a little bit like that. Perhaps the same plan. Perhaps it's a variation on that where you're trying to give Mom a little bit of a day off. You know, it is a wonderful thing on a Mother's Day to honor our mothers, to give praise to God for the mothers that we had, for all that they did, all that they say, all that they are to us. Because certainly mothers could use a day off, because they are so busy. They work 7 days a week, basically every single day of the entire year, and certainly mothers have dreamed of a day of R&R, especially because they get up in the morning and it seems that everything in the house is crying and calling for Mom's attention. And wouldn't it just be wonderful if you could simply dial 1-800-HELP-MOM? If you could dial such a phone number and immediately you would have a host of people at your door. The first person comes in and gets your kids ready. The next person comes in and prepares breakfast and packs the kids' snacks and lunch. And then a host of other people come upon your home with laundry detergent, vacuums, mops, dusters, and scrubbers of every kind. And then mother is escorted out of the house into the car where she's to have a spa day and a shopping spree. Doesn't that sound nice? Yes, they all say. A simple phone call and all the stresses of life would simply disappear. Now, as we look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, this is one of the gems of scriptures. This is one of those stories that we learned so long ago in Sunday school. This is one of the stories that painters portray. This is one of the stories that songwriters have set to meter and rhyme. This is one of the stories that so many people find great comfort in. But perhaps they find comfort in it for the wrong reason. So as I go into this passage, I say all this in introduction to say that it is very possible for us to come into this passage with a preconceived notion of what it means, and that may be wrong. For actually hundreds and over 1,000 years, the story of Jesus calming the sea has been interpreted allegorically. Allegorically means that the characters in the story stand for something else. Just as Pilgrim's Progress has the characters that stand for something else. So this passage is an allegory, some have interpreted this way. Therefore, just as the disciples were delivered from the stormy sea when they called on Jesus, so if we call on God, He'll deliver us from the stormy trials of life. That's how it has many times been interpreted. Boiled down, if anything bad or unpleasant happens in your life, the point is, just call on God and He'll remove it. That's how many have understood this passage, that God is just a cosmic on-call cure-all. If there's anything in life that is bad, if there's anything in life that is stressful, if you face anything that you really don't want to face, He'll actually deliver it for you, deliver it you from that. And that kind of mentality can make its way into our prayers because you may have prayed such a prayer or heard someone else say such a prayer. God, my friend is sick. Heal him. God, I ache in pain. Give me relief. God, I don't have much and it's hard. Give me more. Now, could you imagine if every single time you prayed such prayers, all of your troubles and stresses instantly went away? Every time. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, if you had that kind of situation in life, isn't that so much better than the American dream? I mean, if this were really true, that in a moment all of the trials of life would be done away with, wouldn't that be a tremendous selling point for Christianity? Wouldn't we have hordes and hordes of people coming through the doors if this were truly the case? This passage is wrongly understood to mean that God delivers us from anything that tries our souls. As if to say anything that is hard and stressful is bad in our life, and clearly God needs to get it out of our life. There are those who'd say that if we would but call on God, He will never shipwreck us. We will, as we're being blown about through the day like a kite on a windy day, rise higher and higher. That's what God intends for us. No problems, no stress, trouble-free living. And I say that's not what this passage means because that's not how the passage ends. So why don't you take your Bibles and look in Mark chapter 4, the last verse of the chapter, verse 41, and you'll notice that the passage does not end with silent night. All is calm, all is bright. In the verse, it talks about Jesus and His impact on the disciples in the boat. Having already calmed the storm, it says in verse 41, and they, the disciples, were filled with great fear. The passage is ending with fear. That doesn't sound like calm to me. That actually sounds like a storm after the calm. So this passage is not about God making our lives calm and pleasant just the way we want. What we find in this passage is that the disciples come to fear a sovereign God more than they are afraid of the storm. They fear a sovereign God more than they are afraid of the storm. Certainly, when they got into the boat, nothing seemed to be a problem. There was no fear in their minds, but that boat ride made all the difference because the disciples came to know Jesus better. They came to know Him as the sovereign Lord who rules over the storm. So we may ask the question, why did Jesus' disciples who are clearly following the master sent into a storm that perhaps doesn't sound right. Why would God put people in such stressful storms? Well, God put them in that place because that's where he wanted them to be. Sometimes God brings up storms in our lives because he is trying to discipline us and draw us back to himself. Or sometimes God puts storms in our life for the benefit of other people so that they will come to know the Lord as personal Lord and Savior. But oftentimes the Lord puts storms in our lives to test our faith. And tests of faith are valuable because they reveal our faith, the faith that is a gift of God in all who are a part of his blood-bought bride. So in these storms, we learn more about God, and in these storms, we discern whether we truly have faith in him. So let's look at the first four verses, verse 35 through 38, and see that God tests our faith, just as he tested the faith of the disciples. We see that Jesus orders the path of those people who follow him. Jesus directed his disciples to cross over to the other side of the lake. So he says this in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." The passage begins by telling us the time. It was the end of a long day by the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 1 records how that day began. It began with Jesus in a boat because the crowd that was following him was so large. So he had to teach from that platform of sitting in the boat while the people stood on the seashore. And then we read all the things that he taught that day in Mark chapter 4. And you can imagine, he must have been incredibly tired at the end of a day like that. And now it is evening, the sun is setting, and the daylight is extinguishing. And at that time, at the end of the day, Jesus now gives orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now let's wrap our minds geographically on what Jesus is talking about, because we're not from that part of the world. This is the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And this is a freshwater lake in Israel, covering about 65 square miles. So a considerable lake, not just a little pond, 65 square miles. If you think of Oneida Lake, that's about 80 square miles by comparison. At the widest point from east to west, the Lake of Galilee is 8 miles wide. At the longest point north to south, it's 13 miles wide. And the trip that Jesus was suggesting to the disciples would be from Capernaum on the northwest coast of the sea, and they were to go to the east coast, into the country of the Gerasenes. Perhaps that trip was about 8 miles long. And I remind you, that is not with a powerboat. That's with something of a sailboat and oars, I'm sure. So what we have in the first verse is that Jesus is giving his disciples direction. And just as we would expect, they listen. Verse 36, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him." So they set sail, but they actually don't set sail alone, because the passage tells us that there were other boats who followed. But we really aren't told anything else about those boats in the entire passage, and not in any other parallel passage as well. So we're left to guess what happens to them. But the passage tells us that Jesus is already in the boat because he had been teaching them from the boat. And then the disciples join him in the boat, and they're off to go. Now, what kind of boat are we talking about? The boat is a typical fisherman's boat of that day, and it's something that those people would have been very familiar with because many of them were fishermen. And in 1986, there was actually unearthed a fishing boat in the mud, a fishing boat from this time. It was unearthed from the mud in the Sea of Galilee. And it's on display now in an Israeli museum. That boat measures about 27 feet in length, about 7.5 feet in width. It's made of cedar and it's framed with oak. So it seems rather clear to us that Jesus and all 12 disciples could fit quite comfortably into such a vessel. And many of those disciples had been in those kinds of vessels before, so there was nothing strange about this. All at once, they're aboard, and all at once, they shove off. And to boil these verses down to the most basic elements, what we see is Jesus gives an instruction and the disciples obey it. And that just sounds perfect, right? The disciples who are following Jesus, they listen to what he says. They do what he says. They go where he directs them. And hopefully that's the kind of thing that epitomizes your life and my life. When God says something, that's what we do. When God speaks, we listen. When he says go there, we go there. We follow God's instructions. We seek to keep his commandments, as 1 John would tell us. But isn't it the truth that as we seek to do what God wants us to do, that things at times get difficult? I mean, they get really difficult. We face snags and stresses and setbacks in the service of our Savior. And it's so much the so that we get to following the Lord, and then it seems that everything seems to fall apart. And when those things in our life seem to fall apart, we really wonder, are we supposed to be following Jesus? And as we see in verses 37 and 38, those who follow Jesus are prone to disapprove of his course in their lives. We seek to follow him, then it becomes difficult, then we don't seem so happy with what he's given us to do. You see, the disciples in this passage will come to be so resentful. They weren't initially that way, they got right in the boat, but eventually things got difficult for them and they didn't like it. What was the difficulty? What is the difficulty? Let's look at verse 37. The difficulty comes up in the storm. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Jesus has directed his disciples into a seismic storm. And this was difficult. Let me explain a little bit of why these kinds of things would happen on such a lake. The Sea of Galilee is known to have turbulent storms because of its geographical setting and surroundings. If you know about the Sea of Galilee, you'll know that it is almost 700 feet below sea level. And in many of its borders, it is bordered by mountainous regions, especially in the north, northwest, west, the northeast. So what that means is that the currents, the air currents, will go across those elevations, and as it goes down over the Sea of Galilee, the air currents will mix, and what that does is create sudden storms that can come without warning. And it was this kind of storm that came upon the waters that day, and the passage tells us that the wind was causing the waves to crash into the boat, so much so that the boat is filling up with water. And we have to remember, as we read about this boating story, four of these people are experienced fishermen on this lake. So they understand this lake. They've been on it many, many times before. But as they assess what is happening, they assess it to be really, really bad. More and more, they're becoming aware of the danger as the water becomes higher and higher in their boat. Then we read something extremely ironic in verse 38. As the disciples are nervous, let's look at Jesus. Verse 38, "But he," that's Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on a cushion." Can you believe it? As the disciples are working as hard as they can, bringing Jesus across Lake the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is sleeping. Just like Jonah, who slept in the storm, Jesus is sleeping in the storm here. And what's unique about this is that his posture is emphatic in the original language. And you see that if you're reading a New American Standard today, because it says in the New American Standard, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep. And that is to say, he's not where the rest of them were. He's not acting like the rest of them. This statement about Jesus, I think, highlights two things that we need to note. First, doesn't it highlight the humanity of Jesus Christ? Sometimes we think that he was some kind of Superman who needed nothing. Who never slept. He never needed to sleep. But this is the only story in the Gospels where we find Jesus sleeping. Certainly he slept like we sleep from day to day. But this is the only one that tells us of him sleeping. And that is because he's tuckered out. He's been teaching all day. He's been in the hot sun, on the water. and he's tired and exhausted. He's been giving himself to the master's work, so when his head hit the pillow, he's out like a light. So we can understand that Jesus was truly a man. Yet the fact that he is sleeping and it is a storm shows, it seems, that he's not too concerned. He's not too concerned because he's sleeping. And the fact that Jesus is asleep is actually very, very disappointing to the disciples. Because while Jesus is asleep, the disciples are afraid. We see that in verse 38. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You say, why were they afraid? They were afraid because they were going to die. They said, "We are going to perish." Like it's a possibility. It's as if to say, we are in the process of dying right now. So they were affronted because Jesus was asleep in the storm. And I think at this point, we can really put ourselves in the sandals of the apostles. Because we go through situations in life, we go through difficulties in life, and we think, Lord, doesn't what's happening to me matter to you at all? Lord, do you see that the fact that we're perishing concern you? Do you care about this? Do you even know? Are you asleep? And Lord, if you really do care, it would be really nice if you did something right now. Don't we feel that way from time to time? Don't we really wish that God were more present and active in delivering us from those stresses that we go through? But what we find in this passage, and very, very important for us to understand, is that the faith of the disciples was being tested. It was being tried. And this is actually nothing new as we read through the scriptures. So let's go back through in our minds, through the scriptures, through our knowledge of the scriptures, perhaps through our Sunday school lessons, and think of people whose faith was tried. We can go all the way back to the Abraham, who was told in Genesis chapter 12 to get up and go to a place you don't know, to go to a land that you've not seen. And he gets up and goes. And he is a man who's told to do things, and he's just supposed to do them. And he is eventually told that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that he would have a seed, that his family would number so many that it would be as the stars of the sky or as the sand of the shore. And he was to believe all these things, and he was told that his descendants would be through his son Isaac. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22, where it says that God tested Abraham. And God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son, who I'm sure at that time was perhaps about my age or just a little bit younger, someone who has grown, take that son and have a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. That means slay your son as an offering. And that was to test his faith. And we remember what Abraham did. He rose his hand to strike his son, and the Lord said for him to stop. His faith was tested. Wasn't Moses' faith tested? God spoke to him, Moses, in the burning bush and told Moses, "You will be the person to deliver my people from Egypt." Of course, Moses doesn't like it from the beginning. But finally, Aaron comes and joins the team, and they get back to Egypt. And he says what God tells him to say. And immediately, Pharaoh responds by saying, "I'm not going to let you go. Instead, I'm going to make your labor even harder. You're going to have to make the bricks without straw." And you remember what Moses says to the Lord at that point? He says, "Lord, what are you doing? Why did you send me here? This is terrible." And so we see the tests of Moses' faith. The people who are often tested in their faith were the Israelite people at large. Remember, God had promised the Israelites that I am going to deliver you from Egypt and put you in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. I will bring you to the promised land. But as they go, they get hungry, they get thirsty. And then they wonder, and then they complain to Moses. "Moses, did you just bring us out here so we could die?" And you see their tests in what God has said was tested. Their faith in what God has said was tested. And then they get into the promised land, and the inhabitants of the land stay there. And they're tested to see whether or not they'll serve the gods of the Canaanites or they'll serve the one and true God. You see, time and time again, God's people are tested. Their faith is tested. So as we look at this passage, let's be encouraged by 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. That's perhaps the first thing we need to remember when we come into the storms of life. Christians who follow the Lord will be tested. Their faith will be tried. Don't be surprised. This is how it's been for thousands of years. Our hope and our joy is that in the tests of our faith that Jesus reveals himself. And we find this in verses 39 through 41 as we close. Verses 39 through 41, Jesus reveals himself. And we see that the disciples come to understand Jesus better through this storm. First, he reveals what he can do in verses 39 and 40. Jesus calms the winds and the waves by his word. So let's read in verse 39. And he awoke. He awoke from his sleep. And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Or you could say, "Be silent, be muzzled." Or he said, "Quiet, shut up." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You see, Jesus rebuked the storm by speaking to it. Years previous, he had created those elements by his word, and now he commands their activity by his word. If I can just give an aside here, I don't appreciate when modern movie makers show this scene, and they always have to have Jesus doing something with his hands, like be quiet with his hands, or just this. The passage highlights that he controls them with his words. And that is an extremely important portion of the passage, and one that we cannot run by without understanding. With his words, everything is instantly calm. The waves that have been beating against the boat are gone. The gushing wind is no more. Everything is still. That normally doesn't happen. Usually things assuage. They slowly become still. I always get frustrated with this aspect of water when I'm trying to measure out water in a measuring cup. And you're trying to wait for it to slow down so you know how much is in there. This is instant storm over. But is the storm really over? What's the scene that follows this storm? I mean, what comes after verse 39? Do we see people cheering? Do we see people high-fiving? Do we see people fist-pumping each other? Yes, this is great. Do we see Jesus commending the disciples for getting his attention because they certainly would have perished had they not got his attention? Is that what we find? No. Let's look at verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So this is not a jolly closing to the story. Jesus is rebuking their feelings, and he is probing the cause of those feelings. And the word he uses there for them being afraid is a word that means to be cowardly. It means that they were timid in the tempest, and that timidity, that cowardice was unacceptable. And we may look at that and say, isn't Jesus being a little bit harsh with his assessment? I mean, some of those people in that boat were skilled fishermen. So you would imagine that if they had done all that they could and concluded that they were perishing, don't you think they would have great reason to be so afraid? No. Why did they not have reason to be afraid? If you don't get this, you don't get the passage. The reason they have no reason to be afraid is because what Jesus had said to them at the beginning of the passage. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." That is to say, Jesus said, "Let's go right there." And the disciples say, in the course of the journey, "We're perishing right here." See, Jesus has said, "No, we're going there." And the people think, "No, we're here." We're not getting out of here. That's the difference. Jesus confronted them about their lack of faith. You're not having faith yet? Jesus looks at these people, and I mean, these are the people who are the top of their class, right? These are supposed to be the most faithful followers that Jesus has at this point in time. They have been with him. They have seen his miracles. They have heard him teach. They have had those teachings and parables explained to them. It would seem that if anyone has faith, it would be the disciples. But those people, like so many people who follow Christ today, know what God says, but don't believe what he says. In the storms of life, those storms drowned out what the Master has said, the Master of ocean and earth and skies. There's the issue. When those storms of life drowned out the Word of God. I bring this up because I want you to imagine for a moment if the disciples had had faith. You see there that Jesus rebukes the fact that they don't have faith. So let's just imagine what would happen if they did have faith. Imagine them struggling to stay afloat in the boat, but reassuring themselves that Jesus had said they were going to the other side. So if he had said it, if he had said that they will go there, then certainly God will keep them safe through the storm. Imagine if that was their thought. No matter what is happening, no matter what we see, no matter if we think we're about to perish, God has said we will get to the other side. They would be like the Apostle Paul. Perhaps a cross-reference for you to write in your margin would be Acts chapter 27. In this passage, we find that Paul is in a tempest on the way to Rome. The tempest was in the Mediterranean Sea, not in the Sea of Galilee. And this time, it seems again that everyone in the boat is about to die. But in the account in Acts chapter 27, it says that an angel of the Lord visits Paul, and he tells Paul that he will indeed stand before Caesar. That would be his destination. He would get to Rome. Now, from the story, do you remember whether or not the Apostle Paul believed him or didn't he believe him? He did believe the angel of the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord. So he told the whole crew these words, which are in your bulletin at the top of the bulletin. Acts chapter 27, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says to them, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." That's faith in the Word of God. That's what the disciples did not have when they sailed across the Sea of Galilee. Paul made it to Rome, and the disciples would have made it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And considering the wind, perhaps they would have made it faster than they had ever imagined they could get across the Sea of Galilee, because God had the wind moving them. And they would have got to the other side and landed, and perhaps they would have looked back and said, "You know what? The fact that we made it here safely shows the power of God and the reliability of his word. Praise the Lord, he did exactly what he said he would do." That's how it could have ended, but it didn't. Now, I've asked you to imagine what would have been the story if the disciples had faith. Now, let's flip that completely opposite and imagine the other thing. Let's imagine every time the disciples, or let's just imagine that every time you and I, every time we face a difficulty, every time we find something that is stressful or uncomfortable or concerning to us, that immediately God just removes it. I mean, he calms any and every storm in our life in a moment. Imagine if that were the case in all of our lives every time. Imagine living a storm-free life. And we may think that's a really good sounding life. But it's really not. And I say it's not because if that were how your life was, you wouldn't have a good read on your faith. You know, when we're in school, we had pop quizzes, exams, and those things were to test us to see how much we actually knew. But you could imagine if we actually had the ability as a student to say, "I'm not taking the quiz today, I'm exempt, I'm not taking the test, I'm not writing the paper, I'm not taking the exam," and we actually didn't have to, you can imagine that would actually be terrible. You say, that would be great because I didn't study. No, that would actually be terrible because you would never realize how much you knew. And so it is with the storms that God sends our way. Those storms test our faith and they reveal to us our faith. Do we have faith? Or do we have more than we actually think we do? These are very, very valuable. You say, why are they so valuable? One of the things I've just been thinking about throughout the week has been a lot of people struggle with their assurance of salvation, and they wonder if they really know the Lord. And I think this is something that really can encourage those people who struggle with whether or not they know the Lord. And the encouragement is this: when you come to the stressful times and difficulties and trials in your life, do you turn to the Lord? Because God's children do that. Christians do that. It's the people who say that they're full of faith, who say they're true followers of Jesus, who say that they're Christians, when they come into difficult situations, instead of running to Him, they run for cover. If that were always the case for you, then certainly there would be reason to doubt. But have you not time and time again called upon the Lord? Because He is your hope and stay. You see, the trials and tests that come upon us reveal our faith, and that is actually extremely valuable to us. We see in this passage that Jesus reveals what He can do by His word. Now let's look in verse 41 in closing, that Jesus reveals who He is. The disciples are awestruck by Jesus. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? So the story ends not with calm, but with great fear. Now this fear is different than the fear that comes up in Jesus' rebuke. The words are different. What we have here is that this is the fear of all those who stand before a holy God. This is the fear of those who realize that the greatest thing about them is not the storm that surrounds the boat, but is God in the boat with them. That is something to be taken so much more seriously and to be feared so much more greatly. Their fear for God was greater than their fear for the storm. And that was extremely valuable because they realized through this that Jesus was much more than a mere man. He was God. You know, we may feel at times that the best thing in life would be able to call a number and a host of people would sweep into our life and deal with all of our trials and troubles. And we would just have R&R every day, every moment of every day. But God actually has something better for us. He wants us to live lives, yes, that have storms in them, but He wants us to have lives that are full of peace because we have faith in God, who is the master of ocean and earth and skies. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us to have smooth sailing. He wants us to have firm faith in the God who is sovereign over everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would challenge our faith today. I pray that not one of us would go away not considering our faith in You and perhaps whether we have faith in You or whether You're more of a backup plan when all of our strength fails. I pray that You'll teach us that You do test our faith so that we can know we truly trust You, so that we can know You more, so You can reveal Yourself to us. And Father, we praise You for the times that You have done that. Certainly there have been times when we went through deep valleys and perhaps some close to the valley of the shadow of death. And yet we fear no evil because we have faith that You're with us. Not that the things around us aren't concerning, but we just know that You're leading us as a good shepherd all the way. So, Father, we pray that You'll remind us of those times that You have taught us about Yourself. And, Father, we pray that if we are in such times that we would remember You because you are what brings peace even in the midst of any storm, that we can rest in you and rest in your sovereign will for our life. Father, commend that to our hearts, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.